Well, good evening, everyone. Like Reverend Bergsma said, most of you know me already, but you don't know much about me. Most of you wouldn't know, for example, that I was born in the Netherlands, and at the age of 10, I moved to Canada with my family, and in grade 8, in Rosedale, British Columbia, it's the first time I attended French class. And there in Miss Hillen's classroom, she was quite the teacher. She would point to the wall and she would say, "Le mur." And I would say, "Oh, that sounds familiar." That's what we call it in Holland too. She would point to the ceiling and say, "Le plafond." And I know that word. That's what we call it in Holland too. She would pull out her big wallet and say, "This is my portemonnaie." And I knew what that was too. The sidewalk outside of her portable classroom, she called the trottoir. And that's what we called it in Holland too. And I began to wonder, why are there so many French words in the Dutch language? Why is my dad, in his military ID, called François? When that's a French name, and he's as Dutch as they come. Then my dad, through some organization, had a family tree done and searched our family history, and it was traced back to the early 1500s in France. 500 years ago, my ancestors lived in France. Southern France, actually. And over the years, I've always wondered, how did those French people come up to Holland and have such a great influence on Holland? And who were they anyway, these French people? So this evening, I'm going to take you back 500 years to France to meet my ancestors. And I believe the ancestors of other people here too. I believe there's more people here who are of Huguenot descent, who have flowing in their veins Huguenot blood. How many of you, just raise your hand for a minute, how many of you think or know you are of Huguenot descent? Listen, raise your hands. See, there's at least ten of us here of Huguenot descent. So we're going to meet our ancestors this evening. The Huguenots. What a strange name, you say. Who in the world calls themselves Huguenots? Well, they didn't call themselves Huguenots. But it was a derogatory term. I'll get back to a little bit later to see why that was. Well, those Huguenots were French Protestants who, if you count their forerunners, the Waldensians, were persecuted for 5 or 6 centuries. Long before the Reformation and long afterwards. Those Waldensians, they arose in the 12th century. They were led by a man called Peter Waldo, who was a wealthy merchant in Lyon. And at his time, the scriptures were a closed book for normal people like you and me. And he declared the Bible to be the only rule of faith and life. And he went to proclaim this word of God. Those Waldensians, they didn't believe in the doctrine of purgatory. They rejected prayers and masses for the dead. And eventually they grew so numerous that they were considered a threat to the very existence of the Roman Catholic Church in France. They were declared heretics and they were persecuted by the Pope by the name of Innocent III. It is said by someone who was writing at that time that blood flowed like water in southern France. And as a result, those provinces in southern France were turned into a wilderness. Their cities were laid waste. And the surviving Waldensians eventually were integrated with the Huguenots. In the early 1500s, Protestantism in France was on the rise. There was a scholar named Jacques Lefebvre de Tapel, and he translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into simple French so that everyday people could read it. And he published commentaries that even Martin Luther used in some of his classes. Here's one thing that he taught, and it'll sound familiar to you, but it was like foreign language in those days. True repentance, he said, consists of a change of heart, a conversion, a return to God, a movement initiated by the Holy Spirit, not stemming from any bodily fear, chastisement, or sacrifices. You will recognize that as the biblical reformed message. Justification is by faith alone, not by works. And this man, blessed by the Holy Spirit, led to a revival in France, but it did not please the Roman Catholic Church. They had the religion of works. And for most of his life, this man, Jacques, was condemned and persecuted. But he had a profound influence on his students. And one of his students was John Calvin. Now for us, it's really difficult in our North American culture here to understand that the biblical gospel message to which we have free access could have evoked persecution and cruelty like burnings and killings and even wars. But into that situation, John Calvin is born, July 10, 1509, near Paris. His mother died when he was very young. And this child, young John, was very gifted and intelligent. He was brought up in the household of a nobleman. His father was the secretary of the Bishop of Noyon. And through his father's influence, young John was appointed as a cathedral chaplain when he was only 12 years old. 12 years old. He was the chaplain of the local cathedral. And that's how he earned some money to finance his studies in French and Latin and law and theology. Now, John Calvin had a nephew, a young man named Pierre Robert. And this young man introduced his uncle John to what he called the pure religion. And in 1533, Calvin is converted. And he never really wrote a lot about his conversion. Later on, he writes these one sentences, little blurbs. He says, "Through a sudden conversion, God brought my soul to obedience." Well, Calvin, as you know, became very active in Reformed circles. And he was writing speeches for people. One day he wrote a speech for his friend called Nicholas Kopp, who was the rector of the university in Paris. And this is part of that speech that John Calvin wrote for him. "We are not accepted by God because we have fulfilled the law, but only through the promise of Christ. Whoever doubts this cannot live a pious life, but prepares himself for the fire of hell." Now you can imagine that was not very pleasing to the ears of the Roman Catholic Church. And it caused such a furor that Nicholas Kopp and John Calvin had to flee from Paris for their lives. Calvin took refuge in Strasbourg. He got married there to a widow. From there he went to Basel. And there in Basel in 1536, he published the first edition of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, something we are still benefiting so greatly from even this very day. And as he's returning to Strasbourg through Geneva, the Swiss reformer William Farel came. And he asked Calvin to come and help with the Reformation in Geneva. Calvin refused. He said, "I want to continue my studies. That's most important to me." But Farel was so eager and insistent that he called out, "May God curse your studies, John Calvin, if now in her time of need you refuse to lend your aid to his church." And Calvin was persuaded. That's how he came to Geneva. And from Geneva, through his letters and his writings and his translations and his commentaries and his religious songs, the gospel was taken abroad. Refugees and Swiss merchants and military men and hundreds of pastors who had studied under Calvin at the Academy in Geneva took the gospel not only to France but all over Europe. And by 1561, 3 years before Calvin's death, there were 2,500 Protestant congregations established in France. Many of them led by pastors who were trained by Calvin, who had studied under the man called Jacques, who we met before. So it came back. It came back to France. But the saints there were fearfully, painfully persecuted. Their church services had to be held in secret. Their first synod meeting had to be held in a secret place. Protestantism was rising to such an extent that one ambassador wrote to his home country, 3/4 of France is contaminated with the heretical doctrine. Call it a contamination, this heretical doctrine. At first, those Reformed Christians in France were called Lutherans. But as Calvin's influence grew, they came to be called Huguenots. And nobody really knows where that name came from. Some say it had something to do with a King Huguet who lived in France somewhere. Others say it had something to do with John Huss. Dutch people, who always like to have their claim to fame, said it came from the word huisgenoten, which means house fellows. But see, they don't really want to admit that they were called Huguenots long before they came to Holland. So it couldn't have been from a Dutch root. By the way, I grew up, just so you know that kind of mentality, I grew up thinking that John Calvin was Dutch. Because Dutch people call him Johannes Calvin. So that's a Dutch name. So that's how I grew up thinking he was Dutch. And they thought this Huguenot name came from them, from the Dutch. But put that aside. The Huguenots came from all levels of society. Poor people, rich people. They were not only a religious movement, but a political movement. And they became very powerful over time. In France in those days, you had the Huguenot Party and the Roman Catholic Party. And they had their leaders. And they had military men. And they fought against each other. In those days in France, the crown or the throne was handed down from generation to generation. And sometimes very young people became kings. And in 1547 or shortly thereafter, 2 young kings reigned and died. And France needed a new leader. And by law, the crown should have gone to one of the Huguenots. But the mother of those boy kings, Catherine de Medici, called in the Catholic Party and assumed the throne herself. She was an ardent Roman Catholic at that time. And though she wanted peace, she also, with the help of the Pope and the King of Spain, wanted to rid France of what she called the contagious disease of Protestantism. But those frustrated Huguenots were marching on Paris. And she had no choice but to make peace with them in 1561. And that allowed them all kinds of religious freedoms in towns all over France, but not in Paris. There they couldn't. And it gave them secure cities. But the parliament in Paris refused to ratify that treaty. And there was tension and aggression continuing. And one Sunday then, in 1562, on January the 3rd, as the Huguenots were holding a worship service in a town called Vassy, the Catholic Duke and his soldiers broke into that church and killed and wounded 250 Huguenots in one church service. And Catherine de Medici, the queen, was convinced that the young Henry, the son of that Huguenot leader, would one day become a danger to her royal house. See, that Henry was born to Antoine, the king of Navarre, and by law, he should have become the ruling monarch. So in order to avert future peril and trouble, she proposed that her daughter, Marguerite, a Roman Catholic, should marry Henry, a Huguenot. And that the wedding was arranged. And all the Huguenots came from all over France for the wedding to take part in the ceremony. They thought this must mean peace is coming. But shortly before that great day, before the wedding day, the groom's mother suddenly died. And the Huguenots thought for sure she had been poisoned. It was never proven afterwards, but that was what they thought. And their military leader, Gaspard de Coligny, was shot at and injured as he was coming home from a meeting with the king, and tension was mounting. And the Huguenots debated among themselves whether they should stay in Paris or leave. They decided to stay out of respect for the king. But the king, Charles IX, was only a teenager. And he was very superstitious. And he was being influenced and incited by his Roman Catholic advisors. He feared an uprising of the Huguenots and he cried, "Kill them all! Leave none of them alive to haunt me afterwards." And shortly after midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, in fact, on August 23, St. Bartholomew's Day, the church bell started to ring in Paris and a slaughter began that lasted for 2 days. And one of the first ones to be killed was Gaspard de Coligny, their military leader of the Huguenots. And they killed him and threw his body out of the window of the second floor apartment where he was staying. And his enemy, Duke Henry, the leader of the Catholic Party, was waiting on the street below. Because he had told them, throw him out the window when you kill him. And they threw his body out the window. And he let his horse trample on that body. And then he embalmed the head of that military leader and sent it to Rome, to the Pope. And on that St. Bartholomew's Day, 10,000 Protestants were killed in Paris alone, just in Paris. And the governors of the provinces were instructed to do likewise. And altogether, 100,000 Protestants and Huguenots lost their lives. And it is said, when the Pope was told of the massacres, he knelt at the altar of his palace and recited, "O God, we praise you. We acknowledge you to be the Supreme Lord, everlasting Father. All the earth worships you." A writer called Farrells at that time, he alleged that the report of the massacre was many hundred times more pleasing to the Pope than 50 victories won by his legions against the Turks. The Pope that night decreed that the streets of Rome must be lit up, and he and 33 cardinals marched through the streets and celebrated. He had a special coin minted with the words in Latin, "Slaughter of the Huguenots, 1572, Gregorius the 13th. The St. Bartholomew Day massacre severely weakened the Huguenots, you can imagine, and devastated France. All the liberties that had been granted to them were cancelled. And the Huguenots were wondering now, asking God, what is a Christian to do? Whose king and whose government treated them so cruelly? And a number of treatises were published, one that Calvin had written himself some time ago, addressing the question, are subjects obliged to obey a prince when he acts contrary to the law of God? Is it permissible to rebel against the prince who violates the law of God and destroys the church and the state? And the answer that came back was yes. But such a rebellion should come only through the chosen leaders of the people or by the intervention of a neighboring prince. Persecution raged supremely. But at last, God in His mercy brought some relief. The teenage King Charles IX, who had caused the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, died. And in 1589, the crown was passed to Henry, the one who had married the Roman Catholic girl and now was in line for the throne himself. He assumed the title of Henry IV. But in order for him to ascend the throne, he had to win over the whole country before he could ascend that throne. Especially the city of Paris refused to accept a Huguenot king. And after he had fought it through for 3 years, Henry decided to renounce Protestantism. And he said, "Paris is worth a mass." Was worth it for him in order to become king, to become a Roman Catholic, and give up on the Protestant faith. So the state remained Catholic. But Henry appointed a brilliant Huguenot as his prime minister. And that prime minister established the Edict of Nantes in 1598, and that gave the Huguenots complete freedom of conscience to worship, gave them their own churches and cemeteries and schools and hospitals and public benefits. He even gave them 50% representation in various governments and parliaments, allowed them to establish their own universities. They were given stronghold cities. They could even have their own military forces. So in a sense, the Huguenots became a state within the state. There was their own sovereign little state inside of France. They had peace, finally. Between 1562 and 1598, there had been 8 major religious wars in France. But now, for the next 12 years, the Huguenots prospered. And as they prospered, so did all of France. And then, in April 1610, Henry IV was murdered. And the oppression began again. The new king was Louis XIII. But he was only 8 years old when he ascended the throne. So he had a chief minister who was the Cardinal and Duke of Richelieu, a brilliant, merciless man. But he had the view that as long as the Huguenots formed the state within the state, the king really was not ruler over his own kingdom. It would be like Ontario being a state within Canada and the Prime Minister having no say at all over Ontario. We would probably like that very much, but that's how it would work. And that was not acceptable in those days. Under the rule of that Prime Minister, the Huguenots were deprived of their rights. Church services were forbidden. Burials were forbidden. Hospital visits were forbidden. Writings were forbidden. Their churches and properties were destroyed and confiscated. One by one, their stronghold cities were captured by the army of the king. And many Huguenots fled to the one remaining stronghold city they had, La Rochelle. That was their strongest city. And this leader, Richelieu, he knew that if Rochelle would fall, then the power of the Huguenots would be broken once and for all. So he took personal charge of the siege, which began in 1627 and lasted about 15 months. At its worst, 800 people a day died from hunger or scurvy. Of the 25,000 people living in La Rochelle, 20,000 died during that siege. At last, on October 28, 1628, La Rochelle surrendered and again became a Catholic city. And the church sent out armies of mercenary missionaries. You've heard of mercenary soldiers? Well, these were mercenary missionaries. And they paid them money for every Huguenot soul which they would convert back to Catholicism. Their aim was to extinguish and wipe out Protestantism altogether. But the Huguenots, in their heroic suffering, their unshakable faith and steadfastness became a living example of courage and godliness for all time. In 1661, Louis XIV ascended the throne. In 1680, he is said to have been converted under the guidance of Roman Catholic priests. He wanted to be known as the most Christian king ever in France. His view was that the crown and the country must be of one religion. And in 1685, he revoked the Edict of Nantes. Remember that edict that had given the Huguenots their freedoms? And to revoke that was such an injustice that even the humanist philosopher Voltaire exclaimed, "With this, the king has signed and sealed France's misfortunes." And indeed, so it happened. 100 years later, the French Revolution took place, and one of Louis' successors, King Louis XVI, was executed. And France lost its splendor and has been a secular country ever since. After that edict was canceled, the Huguenots were harassed intolerably. all Protestant meetings were forbidden. All their pastors had to leave France. All newborn babies had to be baptized Roman Catholic. Huguenot families were bribed to convert to Roman Catholicism. And when that didn't work, then soldiers, the dreaded dragoons, were quartered in their homes to tame them, they said. To tame those Huguenots. And those dragoons were so crude and cruel and uncouth that many believers broke down and became Roman Catholics. In 1681, it is said 30,000 Huguenots were converted back to Roman Catholic in that cruel fashion. Streams of Christians left the country, but emigration was soon forbidden. And anyone who was caught trying to escape was sent to the galleys. Slave labor, and their possessions were confiscated. In spite of all that, depending on the estimates you read, out of a total French population of 20 million, up to 500,000 Protestants left France. Mostly young, well-trained, enterprising, God-fearing people. Virtuous, hard-working people. Most of them went via Holland into all the world. In August of 1685, 7,000 Huguenots arrived in Geneva. 50,000 went to England. 30,000 to Germany. 26,000 more to Switzerland. 10,000 to America. 2,000 to Scandinavia. They went all over through Holland. The whole of Europe started to prosper and come alive. With the arts and the professions and industry and trade, because the Huguenots believed that they were on earth to glorify God. In those Huguenot families, they had their daily family devotions, where they sang the Psalms. Even Huguenot soldiers started every day with prayer. These people attended church every Sunday. They believed that even their king received his authority only from God. They enriched the whole of Europe through their faithfulness, their industry, their experience, their skill, their religious zeal for Christ and His kingdom. In the 17th century, the church was very strong in the Netherlands. The population at that time was about 2.5 million. No, yes, 2.5 million. And more than half of them belonged to the Reformed churches. And they sheltered 60,000 of these French Huguenot refugees. Among them, I believe, some of my ancestors. Some of your ancestors brought there. As refugees, by the amazing hand of God. And still to this day, that heritage continues. That legacy lives on through Christ the King, who says, I will never leave my church. I will never forsake her. When you consider the history of the Huguenots, you begin to understand a little bit what Jesus meant when He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We Christians in North America now, I believe we're also entering a time of persecution. And it could be just as severe. Let's remember that He says to us, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. When that day comes, may you and I be found as faithful as the Huguenots were. And we take our inspiration from them as they receive the grace of God through Christ Jesus to persevere amongst the most horrible persecution. Let us look neither to the left nor to the right, but run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 1. To him, Christ Jesus, be all the praise and the glory for having given us such an excellent example in the Huguenots, for giving us the gospel, for giving us his beloved sign, for giving us the sign and proof of his eternal victory. Now you have met some of my ancestors, the Huguenots. Now you know me just a little bit more than you did before. But that's not most important. What I want for all of us to understand is these Huguenots were what they were by the grace of God. In their own strength, they did what so many of them did. They recanted. They gave up. That was in their own strength. But those who persevered did so by the amazing grace of God. Thank you. There'll be